Well, good morning. It's time for us to begin, so make your way in and be seated. Then Brother Jack will have our class prayer, and we will turn it over to Brother Tad Morris. Blessed to have Tad and Nate with us this morning. Jack?
Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we come before your throne at this time, praising you and thanking you for what you have done. By sending your Son to redeem us, by adopting us into your family. Father, words do not express our gratitude for you. Father, as we assemble this morning to study your word, be with us, be with our teacher, that Heavenly Father, that we can learn more of your word and draw closer to you by applying your lessons to us. Father, there are people who are sick among our body, and we ask that your blessings be with them. And we also ask that you be with little Claire, that Heavenly Father, her and her family will receive the strength, the comfort, the mercy, Heavenly Father, that you can give them. Father, we ask your blessings to be with us at this time. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. It's very good to see everybody. A few years ago, I asked a group of children what they needed to do to go to heaven. I got some interesting responses, but I think their answers were predictable. They said things like, don't be mean, don't cuss, don't smoke, don't do drugs. And the list went on and on like that for quite a while. And those are interesting answers, but, you know, that's not exactly correct, is it? At best, that's an incomplete answer to the question. Avoiding bad behavior, is that necessary for our salvation? Sure it is. We are to abstain from sin, absolutely necessary. But being saved and being like Christ is a lot more than just the things that we don't do. The Christian life is not only about what we're not doing, it's also about what we actually are doing. We might feel good and pat ourselves on the back for all the things that we don't do. We don't do drugs. We don't use profanity. We don't lie. We don't cheat. We don't steal. We don't do this or that sin. And that's all good. But what are we doing then? That's the question we want to answer in this lesson. The Christian life is not only about abstaining from evil, it's also about doing good. This was one of the central issues in Christ's conflict with the Pharisees. If you want to turn with me over to Matthew chapter 12, this is one of those instances where Jesus explains this very issue. There's a conflict about the Sabbath and what was appropriate to do or not do on the Sabbath. Matthew chapter 12, we'll read verses 9 through 14. Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? So you see, they already had their mind made up about whether or not this was appropriate. Verse 11, then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. As you know, the Pharisees were extremely strict about keeping the Sabbath to the point that they had turned the Sabbath into something that it was never meant to be. The Sabbath was given as a gift from God. We actually talked about this the last time I was preaching here about the Sabbath. It was given as a gift of God, a day of rest and remembrance and worship. But the Pharisees had used the Sabbath to emphasize heartless restrictions and suffering. And that's not what the Sabbath was supposed to be about. This was an abuse of God's command. Mark's version of the story adds a little detail that's very interesting. In Mark chapter 3, verse 5, It says, "And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts." There's very few instances in the record of the Gospels where Jesus is described as being angry or even appears to be angry. But this is one of those rare occasions when they were offended at him for doing good on the Sabbath. And so while it is true that they were supposed to abstain from work on the Sabbath, the point we're dwelling on right now, it was also acceptable to do good on the Sabbath. It was good to do good on the Sabbath. My point is, it's always acceptable to do good at any time. It's always righteous to do good. And so, any religious duty for the Jews, like keeping the Sabbath, or in our case, observing the Lord's Day, religious duty, if we want to call it that, should never compete with our other duty to do good. There's several ways that we can look at this lesson, and here's the first way I'd like to emphasize it this morning. Doing good was the character of Christ. As Christians, it's our goal to imitate the life of Christ. And how would you summarize the life of Christ? How would you summarize the gospel? When you read the accounts of Christ's life, how would you explain the substance of his ministry, the substance of the work that he was doing here on earth? How would you describe all of that? Well, it's interesting to note what you won't find. You won't find, when you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you won't find a description of how carefully he observed the holy days. You will not find a description of how perfect his sacrifices were. You will not find a record of how exact Jesus was in his tithing. Now, I'm sure he did all of those things, don't you think? That he was very good, obviously, at fulfilling his duties in the Mosaic Law. But that's not what's recorded in the Gospels, because that's not what was really the most important and most remarkable things about his life. Those things were not the substance of his character. If you go over to Acts chapter 10, we get a place where the Apostle Peter is summarizing the key facts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think it's helpful to note the things that are emphasized. This, of course, is when Peter is preaching the gospel to Cornelius and other Gentiles. And we're going to notice here the things that Peter emphasizes. Acts chapter 10, we'll read verses 36 through 40. Acts 10, verses 36 through 40. Here's what Peter says. "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are all witnesses of all these things which he did both in the land of the Jews and Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly." So if you were explaining Jesus to someone for the first time, this might be what it would sound like. Peter emphasizes that Jesus is Lord of all. He was a preacher of peace. Jesus was resurrected from the dead. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. And in that, Peter also says that Jesus Christ was a man who went about doing what? Doing good. And it's interesting that even non-believers of Jesus' day acknowledged this. You've heard of the man named Flavius Josephus. Everybody's probably heard that man's name before. We mention him every once in a while because he was a Jewish historian of the first century who mentions Jesus in his writings. That's why he's significant. He, as far as we can tell, was most likely not a Christian, but he did acknowledge Christ. And here's what he said. There's various versions of this quote from Josephus. I'm giving you one that I think is probably the most accurate representation of what Josephus originally said. So if it sounds a little different, that's why. This is a 10th century Arabic translation. But here's most likely what Josephus originally said about Jesus. He says, at this time there was a wise man who was called Jesus, and his conduct was good. And he was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. And those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders. Isn't that interesting? Of all of the things that this unbeliever, Josephus, could have said about Jesus, he mentions the key facts of the gospel. That Jesus was condemned to die, he was crucified, and then he was resurrected from the dead. But in that, he also says his conduct was good. He was known to be virtuous. That's who Jesus was. This was an essential part of his identity. And it was also proof of his identity. Matthew chapter 22, verses 2 through 6, makes this very point about how Jesus doing good, his life of virtue, and the good works that he did, Jesus himself presents that as proof that he was divine, that he was in fact the Son of God and the Messiah and the man who was fulfilling the prophecies. This is Matthew 22, verses 2 through 6. Now when John had heard in prison, this is John the Baptist, when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" This is sort of interesting, isn't it? Because in John's early ministry, he had presented Jesus as the Christ, and yet apparently there was lingering doubt in John's mind about whether or not Jesus Christ was the man that they'd been waiting for. And so while John was in prison, he sends out messengers asking, "Are you the one that we're waiting for?" Verse 4 of Matthew 22, Jesus answered and said to them, so he's going to give them the proof, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." So what are the evidences that Jesus presents as proof that he is the Messiah? These good works. Now think about this for a moment. Entertain this thought with me. There's lots of ways that Jesus could have demonstrated his divine power. Any number of ways he could have proved his divine power. He could have flown around Jerusalem in a fiery chariot. He could have led a parade of angels. He could have destroyed all of the pagan temples with just the word of his mouth. Jesus could have swallowed the Pharisees into the earth. And those things would have been impressive, wouldn't they have been? Those things would have proved that Jesus was divine. Doing those kinds of works would have also proved that he was the Son of God. But he didn't do any of those things. And this is the point that I find so fascinating. Instead of doing things like that, Jesus chose to demonstrate his divine power with divine kindness. Isn't that amazing? He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He fed the hungry. He forgave the sinful. Jesus Christ went around doing good. Now, there are a few rare instances when he used his power in other ways. This is a moment I'll ask you if you can think of anything. What are some examples of where Jesus showed his power in some other way besides doing good? Yeah, there's just very few. Cleansing of the temple may have been a miraculous act of his power. I think it was. Can you think of any others? If you can't think of any, it's because there's hardly any.
He confronted the devil in the temptation.
Okay, yeah, that's another example. The other two I was thinking of was when Jesus walked on water. That was a sign, but not exactly doing any particular good for anyone. And then the fig tree. Anybody remember what he did to the fig tree? Yeah, he cursed it. He killed it. So I'm bringing that up because these were very rare instances when Jesus did anything other than using his divine power for good. Almost always he was doing good. He was doing it as proof of his divinity and as an example for us who would follow him. And that's the point we want to talk about now. Doing good was the character of Christ, and it was also, is also supposed to be the character of Christians. So before I start into that next point, are there any comments or questions relating to the good works that Jesus did?
Well, those are the things that we need to dwell and meditate on and pattern our life after. But, you know, nowadays, if you do something good for someone, a lot of people will look at you like, well, what are you up to? You
know? Yeah. That's point number four in my lesson. That doing good is not always going to be well received, is it? So we need to talk about that, but give me a few minutes and we'll get to that comment. Go ahead.
This may not be in part of your notes, but something that we all need to keep in mind and that we've shown in Jesus himself and the disciples, to do good will not always be easy.
Yeah.
Some things may come very easy to do good. Other times, going to what Paul said,
yep,
people will look at you or people may actually loathe you for doing something good.
Yep.
So it's going to be hard.
Yep. Yep.
I had something, but I lost it. But that's
basically it. Yeah, I have quite a lot to say about that, but I'm going to wait until for a few minutes. Very good point. So doing good was the character of Christ. Right now we're going to talk about how doing good is supposed to be the character of Christians. The Holy Spirit worked in Christ to do good, and the same is true for you and me. The Holy Spirit works in us to do good. Not only to abstain from sin, but also to do good. Anybody can sit at home and do nothing. And that's not a miraculous deed. Anybody can do that. Anyone can sit at home and not sin. But that is not the calling of the Christian life. Remember what James says in James 1 verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father, this is what? Yes, to visit the orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So it is both. True service to God is both remaining pure, free from sin, but also ministering to the needs of others. No one is accepted from a Christian's obligation to do good. We're supposed to do good to our friends. We should equally do good to our enemies. We do good to our family. We also do good to strangers. We do good to people who love us, and we will do good to people who hate us. Is this normal? Is this the way the world looks at doing good? This is not normal. So we need to get that part out of our minds. If it feels unnatural doing good and loving and living in this way, it's because it is unnatural. Christ didn't die for us so we could just continue being ourselves. Jesus Christ died to change us and transform us into someone like him. And that's why it's so important to study the life of Christ. This is not normal, but this is what makes us like Jesus. Jesus was a preacher of peace. And we also are supposed to be messengers of peace. Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Are we resurrected from the dead? That's sure we have. When we were immersed into Christ, we came out of that water resurrected from the flesh. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit. We are anointed with the Holy Spirit. He went about doing good, and we are supposed to go about doing good. As an example, go over to Romans chapter 12, and I want us to notice the nature of spiritual gifts described there in Romans chapter 12. With the exception of prophecy, these are spiritual gifts. I don't even like using this phrase, but We might call these non-miraculous spiritual gifts. They're still miraculous in the sense that these are abnormal behaviors that go against the nature of the flesh. But with the exception of prophecy, there's no obvious miracles taking place in this list. This is Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. These are spiritual gifts. Paul says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. You've heard that list 100 times in your life. So notice that there are gifts of knowing, there are gifts of speaking, and there are gifts of doing. Specifically, gifts of doing good. There was the gift of ministering. There was the gift of giving. There was the gift of showing mercy. But here's what I want you to notice. What I want you to notice is the gifts that don't exist. There was no gift of criticizing. There was no spiritual gift of cursing. There is no spiritual gift of being judgmental, angry, and impatient and stubborn. Those gifts don't exist. Because the work of the Spirit is doing good. The substance of the Christian life is doing good, using the indwelling of the Spirit to do good for other people. Now, I'm obviously not saying there isn't a place for sometimes brotherly criticism. I think there's even a place for being angry. I think there's a place for righteous judgment. I think there's a place for all of those things. But that is not the substance of who a Christian is. Decades from your life, decades from now, most of us are going to be gone. And when people are reflecting on your life, what will they say about you? If it's the day of your funeral, people will say a lot of very nice things that may or may not be true. There are more lies told on the day of a person's funeral than any other day in a person's life. And I think we all know that that's true. And we don't need to give any examples, by the way. But we all know that that's true. Somebody dies and we want to say a lot of nice things about them, and that's fine. But sometimes we say things that aren't true. I've already told my dad I'm not lying at your funeral. You know, so live right now because I'm going to tell people the truth. Dad's best quality is that he always said what he thought needed to be said. Dad's worst quality was also that he always said what he thought needed to be said. I've already given him a primer on this. I'm not lying at the funeral. We want to be memorable for doing good, for actually doing good. We want people to truthfully be able to say what Josephus said about Jesus. His conduct was good. He was known to be virtuous. That's how we want to be remembered. And there is a formula for this kind of life. Paul tells us exactly how we can approach a life of doing good. Go with me over to Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. This is the formula for a Christ-like life of doing good. Paul says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." So Paul gives us 4 criteria for doing good. First, he says, do not grow weary while doing good. So Paul acknowledges what we all know to be true, and that is that doing good can be tiresome. It can be both physically and emotionally exhausting to do good. But he's saying, don't let that stop you from doing good. Don't let your exhaustion quench your enthusiasm and your willingness to do good. And even if you do run out of enthusiasm, what should you do? Don't give up. Keep on doing good. One Sunday morning after church, we were headed home. And for whatever reason, I was really looking forward to eating lunch that day. And before we got home, we came upon a car that was flashing its lights at us. I don't know if I've told you this story before. But we came upon a car that was flashing its lights on us. So I was expecting a policeman to be on the other side of the hill. Well, what was actually on the other side of the hill was a tree that had fallen down in the road, but it was sitting in a shadow. And if I hadn't been really alert and paying attention because of that man flashing his lights on at me, I may not have even seen the tree in the road in the shadow. So he did me a big favor by flashing his lights at me. We had to drive down into the ditch, up out of the ditch to get around the tree. And I really wanted to go home and go eat some lunch. But in the interest of being a good neighbor, I knew I really needed to go back and clean up that tree. Because the next person who crested that hill may not have the benefit of somebody warning them that there was a tree down in the road. So I dropped off the family, grabbed my chainsaw, headed up out of our driveway, and what do you know? We live in the middle of nowhere, and there's this man walking down our street. Now, most of you have probably never been to Ink, Missouri before, but it's not exactly a bustling suburb. Nobody goes to Ink unless you live there, right? So there was no reason for this random man to be out at the road. I didn't have my family with me, and to be honest, I just wanted to drive past him, wave, go clean up the tree, go home and go eat some lunch. But in the interest of being a good person, I knew I needed to stop and ask him if he needed a ride. So I offered him a ride. He came with me and helped me clean up the tree. So what I'm telling you here is this is an example of doing good even when you don't exactly want to. If I'm telling the truth, I didn't want to go clean up the tree. I didn't want to give that man a ride. But in the interest of doing what was right, I felt like I had an obligation to do it. And this is Paul's other point. As we have opportunity. Chris, did you have a comment? Go ahead.
A little bit one, and I don't know if it goes along with what you're teaching or if you have something like this later on. But you could also say that's a showing of what good can bring to you. Because, yeah, you probably didn't want to give that guy a ride. But you got some good out of it. He offered to help you clean that tree up. I'm assuming he offered, yes?
Yeah.
And so there's part of the good. Yeah. You got some help out of it you weren't expecting.
Yeah, and it made me feel even worse for contemplating not giving him a ride.
I see that as another piece of good. It shows us, you know what? I had bad thoughts, but I was given something good instead.
Sure,
so
sure.
It reminds us always to do good and to
yeah. Even and it's made for great sermon material too. I've worn that story out. Very good point. So let's talk about as we have opportunity. I don't think, and you can agree or disagree with this, I don't think that we'll really need to go out and find opportunities to do good. I think most of the time the opportunities will find us if we're paying attention at all. And when we have these opportunities, what should we do? We have an obligation to do good, to do what's right. And I think that's the spirit of James chapter 4, verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, what does James call that? He calls it sin. When we have an opportunity to do good, when we know to do good, and we consciously choose not to do good, God calls that a sin. I don't always pick up hitchhikers, but when the opportunity is there, and when it's obviously the right thing to do, I will do it. I don't always start up biblical discussions with people, but when the opportunity is there, and it's obviously the right thing to do, I'll do it. Just this week, well, I guess it's been 2 weeks ago now. I had some visitors come to the house from a denomination who's known for doing that sort of thing, knocking on doors and visiting with people. And I had nothing else to do. I had no good reason not to answer the door and have a Bible study with these two ladies that came to the house. That was an opportunity to do good. And opportunities like this will routinely present themselves. And we have to have our minds made up that when those opportunities come, we will do good. Paul also says, to do good to whom? For whom should we do good? Yeah, to all and especially the household of faith. So talking about this point where he says do good to all, this is an example of when I think all actually means all. Is there any kind or class of person who is undeserving or unworthy of our good deeds? I don't think so. Jesus set the example for this on the night of his betrayal. When Peter cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest, what did Jesus do? He healed it. The man who came to take him away to kill him Jesus healed him in that moment. Paul also says, do good especially to those who are of the household of faith. So Christians, we should do good to all people, but we do have priorities. We have a special obligation to do good for our brethren in the church. We do have limited resources, we have limited time, and so our limited resources and limited time should first and foremost be used to do good for God's people. There's lots of good causes in the world. There's lots of good works that could be done. But Paul is emphasizing, take time first to do good for our church family. So doing good is the character of Christ. Doing good should be the character of Christian people. And now we're going to get to this point that we've already mentioned a few times, and that is that doing good will be difficult. We must choose to do good. But we cannot control how other people will respond to our efforts to do good. Do you remember how the Pharisees responded when Jesus healed that man with the withered hand on the Sabbath? What did they decide to do when they saw him do good on the Sabbath? They made up their minds to destroy him. This is one of the tipping points in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus had just done something good. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 14, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him, how they might destroy him. You think Jesus would have taken a redo on that? Would he have done something different knowing how the Pharisees would have responded? No, because doing good was the right thing to do, regardless of how those Pharisees responded. And so the same thing is true for us. Do good regardless of the skepticism that might meet us. And here's another point. Don't expect awards and applause when you do good. There's going to be times that we suffer for doing good. Peter says this in 1 Peter 2, verses 20 through 20. Well, we'll just read verse 20. Peter says, for what credit is that to you if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? You see what he's saying there? So if you suffer for doing something wrong, we don't deserve any credit for that. He goes on to say, though, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Now, that doesn't seem fair, does it? Peter is saying, if you do good and you suffer for doing good, but you take that suffering patiently, Peter says that is commendable. That is honorable. That is righteous. That doesn't seem fair. But this is exactly what Jesus experienced. Continuing there in 1 Peter chapter 2, now we're going to read verses 21 through 24. Peter says, for to this you were called. This is your purpose in life, to do good, sometimes to suffer, and then to take it patiently. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. When we suffer for doing good, Peter says we should take comfort in knowing that this was Jesus' experience too. Jesus told them the truth, and they hated him for it. Jesus was kind to sinners, and they mocked him for it. Jesus healed the blind and the lame, and they determined to kill him for doing good. So we have to remember, we may not get awards and applause for doing good. Sometimes we may suffer for doing good. And so we must learn to do good even when no one knows and even when no one cares. Go over to Matthew chapter 6 for me. This is a place where Jesus talks about this very point. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 in the Sermon on the Mount. Here's what Jesus says. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. He's talking about good works, subject to this lesson. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, Do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. This is an instance where I'd like to give some very specific advice. In following what Jesus says here, I think a way that we can apply this, and we should apply this, I think it is good and healthy to be in the habit of anonymously giving financial help to other people. We don't always have to do it that way, but I'm specifically suggesting, in the spirit of what Jesus says here, we should routinely be in the habit of anonymously giving financial help to other people. I think we should budget for it, and we should do it. I think it's good to think about budgeting for it, because then we already have money set aside for doing good works like this. And we've already made up our minds that we'll do it, and we've decided that we'll do it anonymously. So here's a question for you. What do you think is the benefit of doing that anonymously, as opposed to not doing it anonymously?
God will reward us for that.
Yes, God will reward us for that. What else? What are the other benefits of giving financial help anonymously? What does it do for us personally?
Builds you up.
Sure. And it ensures that our motives are pure, doesn't it? Because are you going to get any gratitude for that? Is anybody going to come thank you for that? And I think that's the value in it. It ensures that we're doing it for the good that it will do the other person, rather than doing it for the gratitude that we might personally receive. And so, as I've said, we don't always need to give anonymously, but I think we should do it routinely. It ensures that our motives are pure and we're doing it for the right reasons, for their benefit, rather than any praise or gratitude that we might have otherwise received. Here's another point about doing good. So we have to do good. Here's what we've talked about so far. We have to do good, knowing that we may not get awards or applause for it. We have to do good, knowing that we might suffer for it. We should do good even when no one knows or cares, and we should do good even when it's gross. And that's not the most scientific or biblical way of explaining that, but let me tell you what I mean. When Nate was a little younger, I remember reading to him the story of Jesus washing the apostles' feet in John chapter 13. And he was fine with that whole story until we got to verse 13. I don't even know if you remember this, buddy. He was fine with that whole story. He was probably five or so. Fine with the whole story until we got to verse 13 and 14 when Jesus says, or I guess it's 14 and 15, when Jesus says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Nate found this very disturbing. He said, "Dad, wait. Are we actually supposed to do that? That's gross." And isn't that the point of the story? Isn't it? That's the point of the story. Is doing good always a pleasant and enjoyable experience? No, it's not. It can't always be done from a distance. Sometimes we have to do more than send cards or text messages. Those are good things to do. Sure, all of you do that routinely. I try to do that routinely. But sometimes, to do the most good, we have to get our hands dirty. Sometimes we do have to do gross things. We have to get a little messy in other people's problems. And again, I'm not going to give you any specific examples, but I'm sure you understand that the story of Jesus washing the apostles' feet is extremely mild compared to some of the other gross things that have to be done in the spirit of doing good like Christ for other people. Some of the most disgusting things I have ever done have been in the spirit of doing good for another person, because that's the Christ-like thing to do. So the last point that we'll talk about this morning, we've talked about how doing good was the character of Christ. We've talked about how doing good is the character of Christians. We've talked about how Doing good will often be difficult, but here's the light at the end of the tunnel. Doing good will be rewarded. Why are you motivated to do good? There's lots of correct answers to that question. Why are you motivated to do good? Because it's the right thing to do. That's what a lot of us would say. We'd also say because Jesus would do it. Another reason to do good is because that's what Jesus expects us to do. But there is another biblical reason for doing good. Because you seek a reward. This is not selfish. This is biblical. This is exactly what Paul says in Romans 2, verses 5 through 10. Romans 2, verses 5 through 10. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. You see what Paul said there? By doing good, you are demonstrating that you desire, that you are seeking glory, honor, and immortality. That is a reason to do good. He says, verse 8, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. Tribulation, this is verse 9, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So here's a hypothetical question for you. Would you sacrifice your life for the Lord if this was it? If this was the only life? Well, maybe you would, or maybe you wouldn't. But the point right now is you don't have to make that choice, do you? By sacrificing your life for the Lord, you are making the choice that you want eternal life, that you want eternal glory, eternal good, eternal honor, eternal immortality. That's the decision that you're making, because God will render judgment in correspondence to our deeds. A life of doing good will be rewarded with a good life in God's eternal kingdom. So we understand this, but let me give you an analogy. Why does a student try to do good in class? I'm a teacher, so these sort of things come to my mind. Why does a student try to do good in class? To get a good grade. And that is 99.9% of the motivation. You know, some students might say it's because it's the right thing to do, because they want to please the teacher. But really, it's because they want a good grade, because they want a good job, so they can live a comfortable life. And that's okay, isn't it? You know, it took me a while to figure this out, but I finally accepted this as a teacher, and I feel like it's given me better outcomes as a teacher. When I finally realized that all the student cares about is getting a good grade, and I tell the students this, I say, listen, I know all you want is a good grade, so I have designed this class so it is not possible for you to get a good grade unless you learn the material. You know, because my priority as a teacher is I want you to learn the material. Their priority is to get a good grade. So I tell them up front, you're not getting that good grade unless you do what I want, which is learn the material. So my point right now, though, is God wants us to be motivated by a desire for eternal life. And this is not a passing point in Scripture. It's all through the Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So doing good now in this life is an investment in eternal life. God sees our good works. He sees the big ones. He sees the small ones. We will be rewarded for doing good in the name of Christ. I think that's where I'll stop the class this morning and give you just a minute or so to ask any questions or offer any final comments.
Very good presentation.
I appreciate that. Thank you. All right. Well, we'll just take an extra minute for break. Thank you.